Good afternoon, everyone. Well, I'll tell you, if you could see the outside that I can see, be outside today, I'd like to see this weather last until this time next year. Oh, it's beautiful. At a Sunday school, this little boy, they have a separation. They have the girls and they have the boys in different classes. Well, the teacher asked the class with the boys, said, "What are the sins of omission?" And one of the little boys raised his hand, and he goes, "Oh, I know. And they said, "All right, tell us what it is." He says, "Well, those are the sins that we should have committed, but we didn't." Sometimes that's the way that the world thinks. They don't really have the knowledge that they should have about what the Bible says. I was sitting outside in this nice weather, writing my thoughts down and trying to get a little bit of peace and quiet, try to figure out what I'm going to speak about today. And I could hear in the distance, I could hear all the sirens and up and down the streets, you know, like about half a mile away, you can still hear them. And I was just sitting there wondering, you know, what was happening. Seemed all very urgent. You know, someone had a car wreck or someone needed help to maybe a heart attack or who knows what. It's just the things that we have to endure in our lifetime. It's like someone told me, they said, you know, you have to live till you die whether you like it or not. So you might as well make the best of it. And I try to remember that whenever things don't work right, which is probably about 75% of the time. Every one of us, from time to time, has an urgent call for help, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual. Jesus said to his people, he says, "Come out of her," meaning come out of this world. Come out of all the problems. And what he was saying is that what we need to do is we need to rely on him when we have problems. It's a triumphant plea for us, for he says that he has overcome the world, which is triumphant for us also. Let's go to John 16, 29. And let's look at this, what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. John 16, 29. It says, then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly without figure of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not need to have anyone ask you the question." In other words, what he's saying here is that finally the disciples realized that Jesus didn't even really have to have the question. He already knew what they were thinking. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. Peace in this world you will have, but in this you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So, by Jesus overcoming the world, we can have established faith in him because we know that he is our advocate. Let's read a little bit further. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only and true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So we see here that this is all in the works all the way from the very beginning. We must overcome the world also. We are not part of it. We must overcome the evil in the world. Let's go to Romans 12:21. Look at this overcoming a little bit more. Romans 12:21. Let's back up to the top of the beginning of 20. It says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you are heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we can overcome the world. We can overcome other things that are in our control that we should overcome. One of them is evil. Never do evil for evil. Now let's go to Revelation 2 and look at this overcoming a little more. Revelation 2:7. Revelation has a lot of verses that talk about overcoming. In 2:7 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So if we overcome things to a satisfactory degree, we have something to look forward to. We can eat from the tree of life, which will give us life everlasting. And Revelation 2:11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So here again, it shows us that if we overcome sufficiently, then we do not have to fear the second death, that we will be the elect, or we will be the first in the first resurrection, is actually what it's saying here. And then down a little further in verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only by him who receives it. So it shows here that we will be chosen by God. We will be a new creature with him. We will get a new name. And let's go to Revelation 3:5. I'm just covering some of the things about overcoming and what we can expect and what we gain from by doing this. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then drop down a little more to verse 3:12. It says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him a name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on him my new name. So he will claim us if we overcome. We will be chosen by him. Let's go to 3:21, Revelation 3:21. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we will also have the right to to be heirs of Christ and also to rule with Him in the new kingdom. And how, you may ask, do we do this overcoming? With what power do we have to overcome the world? Let's go to Ephesians 6:10, and I'll wrap this up. Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10 is the armor of God. And we see here, starting in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the evil schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Truth is the one thing that we have that no one else really does. I mean, we have, I think, pretty much the whole truth here. And that sets us apart. And also with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So, like I say, never weary of doing good. And stay close to God and be righteous as you can. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So we should learn this Bible and be able to defend it and be able to explain to others because it is our source of strength. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, put on the whole armor of God, and by no means let any man take your crown.
The title of this message is Trusting God, Putting Our Trust in God. Because we don't want to neglect so great an opportunity for salvation. And let's go to the book of Hebrews where this is first mentioned. When Israel refused to enter the promised land, that was a key moment in their history, And I believe if we understand that story and apply that analogy to us properly, we'll see that we are at a key moment in our own personal history, just like Israel was. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, a chance to be in God's family, and probably at the upper levels, not the very up level, that would be, you know, the apostles and prophets, but at the upper levels in the first resurrection, to be baby gods forever. Wow. But Paul gives a warning, Hebrews 3, verse 8 and 11. Hebrews 3, verse 8 and 11. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Israelites provoked God. Verse 9. When your fathers, since this is written to Jewish Christians, he can say, you know, the fathers, their fathers with the Israelites. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. They had to spend 38 of the 40 years wandering in the desert more than necessary because of their unbelief. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. This is, of course, God's perspective. He's quoting the Old Testament. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And of course, chapters 3 and 4 about rest. We'll talk about that in a minute. The Israelites didn't show faith in God. They refused to enter the promised land. You might say, how does that relate to us? How can we show faith in the present situation? Well, you know, James says, you can I'll show you my faith with my works. For instance, Abraham left his home country to go to a land he did not know because God told him to do so. We can show our faith by keeping the test commandment, which is the Sabbath. Because when you start keeping the Sabbath, it's sort of like you leave the world and you enter a new world of Sabbath keepers. Well, what did the Israelites do? And I'm going to give you the story in my words, and then we'll read a few verses. The 12 scouts or spies came back from Canaan as the Israelites were on the border, getting ready to push north into the promised land. And they came back, and they gave their report. Joshua gave a positive report, mentioned there were a few giants, but it's a good land, and they actually brought back, at least the way it's drawn, was a giant pole with some grapes on it. And the grapes are about as big as a hard baseball. If you've seen a regular, normal-sized baseball. So a clump of those grapes is like this. They had a bunch of those and some other fruit, which was quite impressive. You know, this is a positive fruit. This is a fabulous land. It's called in the Bible the land of milk and honey. Now, I know when you look at the Middle East today, it looks like gross mess. I mean, the Israelites do have, the Jews have planted some nice groves and stuff. I'm not trying to say it's totally that way. But I believe in ancient times, it was much, much more fertile, green, beautiful. Horrible things happened to it when the Romans sacked it and other wars and I guess climate changes. But it was fabulous then. And so Joshua tells them how fabulous it was. One of the other scouts got up and he said, it's scary. It's terrible. They got giants, probably 10 feet tall. Some of those giant soldiers looked at us and they laughed at us. We were like grasshoppers to them. They were way up here. We're looking way down here. And they're not just tall, you know, like some tall, thin person with some, you know, genetic disease. I mean, they're tall and muscular. These are 9-10 feet strong soldiers. We were like bugs to them, to be squashed. And all their cities had high, thick walls with tough armies all around. We'll never be able to besiege those cities. They would crush us. And then the other, 9 of the other 10 scouts all came up on the platform and confirmed what that one said. Oh, we're bugs. They'll smash us like bugs. These giants they're powerful. We're nothing. You might notice, when you think about the description, none of the scouts took into consideration the power of the God of Israel. They took that out of the equation because that's the main thing. Of course, the Israelites couldn't take the promised land on their own. They had to do it with God's power, just like we can't overcome and make it except through God's power. We have to trust that God's power will get us there, even during discouraging times and discouraging events. And sometimes it seems like God would let the Israelites just about run out of water. What did they do? Did they trust God? No, they complained. And well, if you read Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus, you'll see all the many times the Israelites showed so little trust in God. They were always complaining and grumbling. And Moses thought, you know, there's this faction among the millions of people there, of pagan-loving rebels who want to go back to Egypt. They've already revolted a few times against Moses already. And Moses knew that this report would strengthen their hands. All that night, of course, the people moaned and groaned and complained against God and fired each other up. Oh, we can't go in that land with those terrible giants. This is horrible. And they got themselves all worked up. And primarily the focus was against Moses' leadership. But indirectly, it was also God's leadership, the God of Israel. And they worked themselves up into frenzy. Next morning, a mob approached the little platform with Moses and Joshua there. And Caleb and Joshua said, look, the Canaanites have lost their protection. It's gone. The great God of Israel is with us. We can take it because of his power. But the mob was riled up. They believed that these giants were too strong. And the truth is, there was a certain strong element that really preferred the pagan revelry, anti-obey the true God-ism, and whatever you want to call it. And they said things like, well, I wish God hadn't taken us out of Egypt for our children to die in the desert or be taken prisoners. And many of them said, we want to go back to Egypt. Let's pick a leader. Somebody said, we already got a man picked out, because they already been plotting and scheming probably prior to that. He's ready to take us to Egypt. Let's stone Moses. let's go to Numbers 33. We can read a little bit of what I just described. Tried to dramatize it a little bit to give you an idea of what it was really like. But let's read the description of it. Numbers 13, verse 32. Numbers 13:32 reads, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land which we've gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people we saw in it were men of great stature. Now, obviously, all the people of Canaan were not giants, but these guys are exaggerating because they're negative. And maybe they love paganism as well, but they're very negative. No faith and trust in God. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants and were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. 14:1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the truth is, it wasn't just Moses and Aaron, because they were doing what God told. It was really also against God. And the whole congregation said to them, verse 2, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore has the Lord brought us in this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said to one another, let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. And there are a few thrones were stoned at Moses. And Moses and Aaron bowed to the ground and started praying. And I don't think they were praying for their safety. They were praying for the people, because they knew that God was not going to like this. And immediately from the tabernacle, a bright light just went out, just kind of like a gigantic flash bulb, and it kind of blinded the people. And the earth started shaking. And the people realized that God was mad, and the mob ran away, you know, from stoning Moses and Aaron. And Moses ran to the tabernacle where God was, and he bowed down, and he prayed to God. And God told Moses, these people have tempted me 10 times. I see how rebellious and stiff-necked they are. I'm going to wipe them all out right now and fulfill my promise to Abraham through you. Now, Moses was humble enough, he could have been the father of the whole nation. He was humble enough that he said, God, no. And as we know from earlier places in the Bible, he said, you know, wipe me out too if you're going to wipe them out. Moses intervened for God. I mean, interviewed for the people of Israel, probably 3 million people, 2.5 million. He saved them from God because God was quite upset with them. And I want to ask a question. Do some of us sometimes want to return to Egypt? We want to return to the world. Whenever we feel that things are going badly, things aren't working out the way they should. And sometimes, I don't know if I got the right wording here, but sometimes God allows events to go right up to a certain point where we have to rely on God only. And when things are going bad, are you willing to rely on God and not get too discouraged? We have to trust in God's power that he will get us through. Going to verse 11, Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Now, we might ask ourselves, What signs is God talking about? Let me just rattle off a few. You could probably add a few yourselves. Just a few of the things. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, including the final one, the death angel. They saw Moses go to the Red Sea with his staff, you know, a little hill. It's really well done in the movie, The Ten Commandments. He does like this, and the Red Sea parts. And some writers say it might have been 3 stories high of water on each side. A wind comes through, dries it out, and they walk pretty much on dry ground through the Red Sea. Maybe they're all looking on both sides as, you know, a wall of water. Now, you talk about miracles. That is a spectacular miracle. And then when they get to the other side, oh, by the way, even before they get there, Pharaoh's army comes up that night to try to attack them while they're trapped between the mountains and the Red Sea. A ball of fire stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians to hold the Egyptians in place. That's quite a miracle. When God finally moves that ball of fire and the Egyptian army and their chariots come riding through, they're already just about out of that Red Sea and up the other side. And as they get toward the middle of it, God sends showers and stuff so that their chariot wheels get stuck and then it becomes muddy. And it gets muddy and, you know, they're all getting bogged down in the middle of the Red Sea. And then Moses stands up with his staff and does like this, and the Red Sea closes just like a wall and smashes probably the number 2 power in the ancient world, Egypt. Most of their army is crushed. Now, the Israelites saw that, and much of their armament and jewels and stuff washed up on shore. Maybe the Israelites grabbed it. They actually had some of the, you know, the booty from the army of Egypt that was smashed in the Red Sea by God's power. They saw that. They saw the cloud lead them every day through the desert. They saw the fire on top of Mount Sinai that Moses went up to, came back glowing. They had manna every day. And the way the manna was given, it reinforced the Sabbath. You know, double portion Friday, none on Saturday, or the Sabbath, the seventh day. They saw all that. They saw streams of water coming out of a rock when they needed water. They had victories in some minor battles because God was with them. They saw all of that and probably other miracles. And yet, as God says, I showed them all those signs, and they still have no faith in me that God couldn't take the giants down in Canaan. Yet the Israelites had hard hearts, hearts that were dead. Like one writer said, it's sort of like a lump of clay. When it gets too hard, God can't shape it, you know, work on it. It's brittle. You have to just kind of throw it down and get rid of it. That's the kind of hearts the Israelites had. Numbers 14, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. In other words, God was not going to wipe them all out because of Moses' intervening prayer. By the way, I have a theory. Because God's mind, I'm sure, works much faster than ours would. After God thought about it, I'll bet he was proud of Moses. Think about it. I bet he was proud of Moses. but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times... 10 times they tempted God to, you know, to really do them in, and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the promised land, which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. So the Israelites were not able to go into the promised land. And this is the lesson that the Apostle Paul is giving us New Testament Christians to look at. They did not want to believe in God. They didn't want to believe in the true God in spite of all the proof. And, you know, there are people like that. Their heart is still hardened. All kinds of proof is available, but they don't want to believe in the true God. You could show them stuff page after page, or even things out in nature to prove that a God exists. If they don't want to see it, they don't see it. It's up to God to soften hearts. Reminds me of another little story here. This is called Tap Tap in the Cemetery story. 2 men were walking home way late, like 3 a.m. at night after Halloween party. little south stuff. They decided to take a shortcut through the cemetery just for laughs, because after all, it was Halloween. Right in the middle of the cemetery, it's dark and eerie. They hear something going, tap, tap, tap. They get really worried, start trembling, and they're scared. What is it? And then they found an ashen, sickly old man with a hammer and a chisel chipping away at a headstone. Whoa, mister, one of them said after catching his breath. You scared us half to death. We thought you were a ghost. What are you doing working here so late at night? And the man chipping on the headstone said, those fools, they misspelled my name. Somebody's shaking their head. But part of the point I'm sort of making, there are still people in this world who love and believe in paganism. And Halloween is kind of one of the major expressions in our current world of paganism. You know, they do things to placate the dead spirits. That's pure paganism. I mean, and by the way, most churches really know it. They know why the Roman Empire inculcated it. You want to get the pagans to join your church, let them keep all their pagan stuff. Of course, God wouldn't do that. And we have to resist the urge to go back to pagan things, to go back to whatever our Egypt might be. Well, the story of the Israelites gets even crazier. You know, it's pretty crazy already. God was about to wipe them out, and, you know, God doesn't say things he doesn't mean. So we know God meant it. And Moses saved that nation again with his intervening prayers. So Moses goes and he tells the Israelites the verdict. Well, God was going to get us in the promised land by his power, but because of your mob demonstration, he's not going to do it. Your lack of faith in him, we're going to have to wander in the desert another 38 years. Actually, Moses negotiated that with God. So with the time they had already spent, 2 years already, it would be a total of 40 years, a whole generation in the desert. Well, the Israelites, oh no, a whole generation in the desert. So they stewed over that all night long, and they didn't like it. Guess what they just, a bunch of them, not every single one, but a large contingent, decided to do the next morning. Now we have changed our mind, now we're going to go into the promised land. Even though Moses and God told them not to go, God wasn't with them. And Moses kept the camp there, packing up, getting ready to move south. Well, a bunch of them, we're going to go north. We're going to do it now. We're going to do it, even though God said, Moses said it was too late to do it. You had your opportunity yesterday. It's too late. Well, they go up there, and they get ambushed by the Canaanites, and it's a massacre. And, of course, there are a lot of them. They scatter in the hills, and they kind of drift back later that day, all bloodied and beaten, many of them killed. And they realize they're no match for the Canaanites without God's help. And they come back to the camp all beaten. And maybe they're starting to realize a lesson that without God, they can do nothing. But in that story, it was too late. God wasn't going to change his mind. They were not going to go into Israel. Now, God's plan was not thwarted. God said that all the children under 20 years old, who he considered not adults and didn't make the decision, the children would go in. He said, the ones that you thought were going to die in the desert, they'll go in the promised land. And they went in with Joshua, and actually Christ met them when they crossed over the Jordan. It's a, you know, and then the thick walls of those great cities, you see what God did when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Anyway, it's a great story. But the point is, God's plan wasn't thwarted. He just delayed it 38 years. 38 years to God is not such a great time. To us, it's everything. And all those adults who had no faith in God, they died in the desert. Now, I can imagine, they all heard what Moses said, they'd start dying out. What happened when they got to the last 6 or 7 years of the 38-year period? And a lot of their people, their age group and range, had already passed away. And they start thinking, oh, me. We really messed up, didn't we? And I wonder when I'm going to go. Am I going to have a heart attack in the next week and be gone? And every week, more and more of, not the young people under 20, but the people over 20, are dropping like flies of one disease or another or something. Oh, boy, did we really mess up. We had our opportunity, and we let it go because we didn't have our faith. I imagine a lot of them thought that. Their window of opportunity is gone. And the point that Paul is making in the book of Hebrews is that we New Testament Christians, of course he's including Jewish Christians, our opportunity, our window of opportunity is now. Theirs was then, 1492 B.C. or whatever it was, 91 B.C. Our opportunity is now in the next few years. And here's what I think we have to do to enter into our promised land. We must keep the Sabbath. It is the test commandment. And I know there are problems and issues, but don't get sucked back into a Sunday-keeping church. And I know people will tell you, well, if you join the Catholic Church, it'll help you get jobs and make money and make contact and other churches that you could name. And that's no doubt true. It's harder to do the right thing. Number two, give up the world's holy days like Christmas and Easter and Halloween. And I know it's tough. And I would say to people that have kids, try to give your kids fun stuff on God's holy days, and maybe at other times of the year, too. If you want to give them a bunch of nice gifts, maybe January 20th when all that stuff is on sale, that's fine. Help your kids enjoy life, but don't keep the pagan days. We don't have to be afraid of the pagan days. A little Christmas here and there. I wouldn't say, oh, I'm afraid to go to the mall because there's Christmas music or Christmas trees. I would ignore it. It's like if you were in India, and, they have the pagan god Vishnu and the god that looks like an elephant and all those others. Well, I wouldn't go around India hiding because an idol might be here or there, because it's everywhere in India. I would just walk around just being myself, knowing that God knows I'm not worshiping those idols. They may be everywhere, and I wouldn't be unfriendly to people who might say, Happy Vishnu or something. I'd be pleasant, be nice. In other words, I wouldn't be afraid of that religion if I were in India. And I would know that God knows that I'm not worshiping that religion because I have no walk in the building, and they got a bunch of the elephant god idols because it's almost everywhere in India. You'd have to really hinder yourself to avoid it. So in other words, what I'm saying is don't be afraid of Christmas. Don't worry about it too much. Just keep God's days instead of the worldly days. Number three, whatever your favorite sins are, leave them behind. Whatever your favorite, maybe favorite's the wrong word, maybe those things that are spiritually pulling you down, fight and resist them and try to be as much as we can. We always have our ups and downs and slip-ups, but as much as we can, try to become more Christ-like. And that's going into our promised land. Number four, come to God's church. We might be small and scattered, but this is where God wants you to be. As much as you can be here. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:12. And in Hebrews 3:12, Paul is working on the same theme. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest it be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Notice the kind of heart that messed up the Israelites, that kept them from entering the promised land. And by the way, you might ask, what are the promised lands that Paul is like onion layers? He's referring to the book of Hebrews. Let me give you four things I believe Paul is referring to as our promised land. Number one is the seventh day Sabbath. Hebrews 4, verse 7. Again, Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, Psalms 95. And again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And there remain, therefore," it's the word is sabbatismo. Most translations translate it, the keeping of a Sabbath, or the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath to the people of God. The King James just says a rest. It is a rest, but it's more accurately translated, the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath. And most translations in the middle margins, it'll tell you that, the keeping of the Sabbath is there. And also in verse 4, "For he spake of a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works." So the Sabbath is a model every week of entering to God's rest and to his promised land. Number two, the actual promised land. God is coming back, and there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign. We've had 6,000 bad years of man's rule. We're going to have 1,000 years of rule, and it will be headquartered from the promised land. In other words, Christ will come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the Middle East, and Jerusalem and the Middle East will again be the promised land, and the world headquarters will be in Jerusalem. So the promised land will be coming back again. Number three, peace of God. If we learn to trust God, we can have peace of mind, even in tough times. And I know that's easy to say and hard to do, but when you're facing a challenge, say, I'm going to have peace of mind because I know that God is with us. He will get us through. Say to yourself, God will get me through somehow. And don't be too worried about it. Number four, our eternal reward. Our promised land is ultimately the kingdom of God, the family of God, forever and ever, to be a baby God, probably at the upper levels of his family, forever and ever. We have to please trust God to get us through. As far as fearing God, we need to love and appreciate him. Think of all that he's done for us. He gave us his son. And in a way, isn't that what God told the Israelites? Look at all the signs and things I've given you, people. And you still don't trust me. And God loves us even when we slip up a little bit. So God did bring Israel to the promised land later under Joshua. He will bring us to the promised land. Believe in God's power to get us into our promised land. Don't fear the world. Don't balk under pressure. Keep moving forward. And move forward with God and trust God always.